So the snazzy title of this sermon is Politics, spelled in that funny way, in Philippi. And the burden of this isn't so much, although you can see the overt political things going on with the power of Rome and the magistrates in the city of Philippi and all that stuff. That's part of it. But politics is more than that. And I want to kind of start in this general way of thinking of politics, not spelled funny, but just have Paul going in there doing this stuff, is how people relate to each other. Not just interpersonally, one-to-one, but how we relate in groups, how we relate together, how people relate is being political. It's something involved in just humans being humans and relating to each other that we can very easily spread out and call this is political. This is how people operate and deal with authority, deal with relationships, and so on. As an example of that right from the beginning, the relationship between a father and his sons is political. It's an issue of authority. It's an issue of relationship. It's an issue of what duties are required on each person's part. And we could say that's political broadly, even if it's not state politics or something like that, which, again, we'll get to that as well. So think of politics in that broadest sense as we're going through this, and we'll make hay. I want you to, in your mind, picture one of those little pregnancy exams, little sticks that have the pink lines on them. And looking at that pregnancy exam and seeing a second pink line come onto it and knowing exactly what that means. That little pregnancy exam didn't change anything. The lady's pregnant or she's not. But that pregnancy exam announces something. Like nothing physically has changed, but there's knowledge of something that comes by way of announcement that changes everything. Imagine yourself as a 13 or 16 or 19-year-old girl by yourself in the bathroom with horror looking at that second pink strip. Imagine yourself as a young married couple wanting and praying for a baby and looking for and finally seeing that second pink strip. It's an announcement. There's pregnancy. But it doesn't land in the same way. And all sorts of people and all variations from that. The announcement is really the medium of getting to know, making something known that we can understand. And once we understand that thing, we are changed. The situation hasn't changed, but our understanding of it and our relation to it has changed. Well, the gospel is an announcement kind of like a pregnancy exam. Right? What's going on has already gone on. We're just becoming aware of it. God has sent his son. Jesus Christ came. He came to earth. The God-man. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose from the dead for sinners. Now, all that's true, whether you existed or I existed or not. Jesus Christ has come and done that. And the gospel ministry is a little bit like an announcement. This has gone on. Jesus Christ has come. God has fulfilled in Jesus what he promised to the fathers to do. He's brought his kingdom to pass, and now we're being called into it. Right? So there's an announcement factor of the gospel as it goes forward from our lips. And in the early church, we might say that the announcement was Jesus Christ is Lord. And one of the earliest kind of creedal statements of the church, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the man from Nazareth, who is the Christ of God, he is the Lord. Now, the early Christians didn't mean just by that he's the Lord of my heart. They certainly meant that too, but that he is the Lord. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the ruler of the kings of earth. And now with this announcement, all the kings are to bow the knee to Christ. They're to come and serve God's Christ, whom he has set on his holy hill. So you can see the announcement aspect of it. We've so much turned the gospel, as we proclaim it, into an individual issue of your sin and God being unhappy with you, which is, of course, part of the deal. But that's in the broader context of Jesus Christ reigns. He is the King. He is the Lord. And that has political impact in the broadest sense I'm talking about of interpersonal relations all the way to statecraft and what's going on here as we see Paul operating within the Roman state in Philippi. So Paul's experience will be helpful for us, I think, as we think about these things. So first, let's consider Judaism in Philippi. Judaism in Philippi. In verse 16, we realize that there is nothing but a place of prayer outside the city by the river. There's no synagogue here, which means there probably aren't very many Jews in Philippi. Now, Philippi is in Macedonia. Macedonia is to the west. Think of the Western Roman Empire. And I'm just, you know, I think even in the ancient world, there's a conception of over there in the east, you know, they're kind of weird, and over here in the west, there's a difference between Eastern and Western Roman Empire. But Paul's leaving a situation where his major opponents are whom? The Jews. There's a high concentration of Jews in a lot of the cities in Anatolia and Turkey, and down, of course, into Jerusalem and so on. But now he's moving away from that, where the Jews are a decided minority and kind of unknown. It seems like the people in Philippi here know just enough about Judaism not to like it. Right? And you can gather that, at least from the accusation that the owners who are dragging Paul and Silas before the magistrates, the first thing they say, these guys are Jews. And they're disrupting the city. Okay, so just being a Jew in Philippi might have been kind of dicey. Now, the Jews have had to deal with this for a long time. Paul will be very familiar with Gentile sneers, with the Gentiles looking down their noses at those Jews over there and hating on them. He'd be familiar with the racism. He'd be familiar with the coldness toward his race and toward his people. So he's entering into a whole different kind of world respecting Judaism. Then he's leaving in Anatolia and in the Holy Land, or in Palestine, behind him. In verses 16 through 18, we have this slave girl who has a spirit of divination, who can tell fortunes, and her owners are making money off her telling fortunes, traveling around for days, pointing at Paul and Silas, saying, these men are slaves of the Most High God, which would be kind of familiar within that milieu, that a lot of folks had kind of given up on the whole pantheon of gods, right? The great collection of all the gods, and you know, if you want this, you go worship that god and present sacrifices and that kind of stuff. A lot of people in Paul's day were tired of that and just kind of talked about the Most High God, the God of gods, the one who's up there, who's God over the gods. So this little slave girl is walking around, kind of like the demons in Jesus' ministry, oftentimes saying true things about Paul, saying through things about Jesus. In this case, they're servants or slaves of the Most High God, and they're publishing to you, announcing to you, the way of salvation. They might think, well, great, that's helpful. Like marquee above his head as everywhere he walks, as far as who he is, but probably not the kind of press he wants, probably not the kind of person he wants, saying that all the time, day after day, and so becoming greatly annoyed. And it's hard to know if he's rightly greatly annoyed or wrongly greatly annoyed. But either way, he's greatly annoyed, and it's pretty easy to see how. And turns around and says to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it does. So you get this kind of exorcism we see in the ministry of Jesus as well. And just what, you know, as a side, the conception of what's going on here. When the minister of the gospel, the message, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, who is the new king of this world, right? So there's a new order coming into this place, and Jesus is at the top of it. Jesus the Christ. And he walks in, and in the name of Jesus Christ, rebukes this spirit and sends it out of her. We can see this light pushing in, this light coming in, crashing in into the old world. The new world in Jesus Christ is crashing in here, and it's making problems. As it comes in, it exposes sin, it exposes the wickedness of men, and they're not keen on that. It exposes the corruption here we see, even in the city politics of Philippi, where you can get away with wailing on people, beating them up pretty good, and throwing them in the depths of prison, and not even have to answer for it. Right? They have that kind of like autonomous power. But then Paul pulls a trump card at the end of that and turns the entire thing around. So again, this kind of political situation is interesting as far as that aspect of politics. But what I want you to think of is light crashing in. Light doesn't usually crash, but in this case, I want you to think of it that way, where it exposes and opens things that people don't want exposed and open and seen. And it's this struggle of living in the new world, living in Christ by faith, yet also living here, living in this old world as that light crashes in. How do we do that? How do we live in those two worlds at once? Well, Paul's an example of it here, and he rebukes this spirit, sends it out of her, and it gets him in hot water. Why? Money, right? The owners say, well, we've been making money on this girl. She's been telling fortunes, and we had her down at the carnival, and she had a little check there, whatever, you know, however it goes, and we've been making money on her, and Paul just took our money away. This guy just made our source of income dry up. Let's read verses 19 and 21, 19 through 21. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." So they came and brought a charge, or something like that, against Paul and Silas. But it wasn't that they messed with our property. We had the slave girl who we were making money with, and now we can't. That's not what they mentioned. They said, "These guys are Jews, and they're doing weird stuff, and they're advocating stuff that Romans shouldn't be doing at all." Right? So there's a political aspect. They're telling us to do stuff that good Romans shouldn't do, and so therefore they should be punished. What they were telling them and what Paul was telling them to do, of course, isn't mentioned. It's just a charge to put in front of them. And, of course, a political charge in this sense is also a religious charge. We exist with this, what we like to think of as the wall of separation between church and state. But that's a very, very new thing in the history of the world. In the vast history of the world, the state and theological or powers of the gods are regularly put together. And we will see that later on as we go through the book of Acts, or go through Paul's life, that he hits this over and over again, that to proclaim Christ as Lord puts you in the bad light of civic leaders who don't want Christ as Lord. They got it set up just how they want it. Thank you very much. Why don't you take your gospel somewhere else? So they shift from an economic charge, really, to a political and religious charge. And the crowd gets into it and whoop whoop and getting all beat up and put off into the prison. Now, just as an application, we kind of pull this first point together. Are the people of Philippi pretty pleased with the Jews? Doesn't seem so. There's very little representation, and it's even an accusation to be one. Now, God has made us all sorts of races, and he visited one race, one people, throughout this many thousands of years, Israel. There is people. Now, there is a way in which, I think the New Testament, as we read it, the unbelieving Jews are under a curse and so on. But Paul says that the whole line is beloved because of the election of the fathers, right? What I'm saying is when it comes to, like, Christian anti-Semitism, I don't think there's a lot of room for that. I don't think there's room in a Christian heart to hate Jews because they're Jews. Any more, and probably even less, than hating black people because they're black. Hating Mexicans because they're Mexican. Right? Hating trailer trash because they're trailer trash. We have all these divisions among people, and it's easy to come up in our society, and it's easy to imbibe all sorts of hatred toward people for really no reason. My daddy hated them because his daddy hated them because they took a cow, you know, whatever, those kind of things. It's like, oh, you don't need these vendettas running our lives. And the new covenant comes and says, hey, listen, I got one bigger than that. I'm going to take all the peoples of the world and bring them into one people. And it's going to be the root of Abraham. They're going to be spiritual Jews. So there's no room. The new covenant comes and erases this in Christian hearts. That's part of God's work in making us more like Christ, is that we learn not to hate people, but to love them. And to love them to the point where we publish the words of salvation to them, give them the Lord Jesus Christ, and then become members of the same body with them. So the gospel announcement crashes in interpersonally into our lives. Or maybe for generations it's been fine to go ahead and hate those guys over there. The gospel crashes in and says, no more. No more. You don't get to hate people like that. Now you get to love people like that. And I want you to see this message of Jesus Christ isn't just, I got saved and I'm going to heaven. It's now my life is renovated to the point where Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's the one I must obey. And he says, love the nations and bring them in. Don't have your hearts filled with bitterness and hatred toward other types of people. So what reconciliations do you need on that score? What ways have you been taught to think and taught to hate that you need to repent of and turn away from? And say, I want the gospel of love, the love of God, through Jesus Christ, through me, to people that are hateful to me. Because what's more hateful, listen, than a wicked sinner before a holy God? If there's any being in the entire universe that has the right to hate, it's God to hate sinners. But he sent his son to draw sinners in love and in friendship. And so as we think about Judaism in Philippi, it's not a real nice place to be a Jew, probably. Yet, the gospel comes crashing into that as well. We'll wrap up more of that later. Christianity in Philippi, as it enters in, of course, Christianity and Judaism at this point, the real difference is what? Belief in Messiah. Some Jews believe Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the one that God said he'd send. Some Gentiles did that too. They became Christians. They became the Jesus people. And then eventually are distinguished from the rest of Jews that don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So Christianity and Judaism are hard to distinguish at this point. The real distinguishing feature is Jesus Christ and trust in him. Now, when the gospel, when that announcement of the gospel comes crashing in into the lives of the people in Philippi, we see two examples of personal change. God meeting personally Lydia, right, our seller of purple, we talked about her, and of course we talked about the jailer as well. Think about these two different people though. Lydia is in the right place doing the right stuff. Right, she's a Gentile, and that's against her, although this new covenant time, not necessarily so. But she's a Gentile, but a God-fearer. She's the one who comes to worship God and is interested in getting to know the true God. So she's there, and she's at the place on the Sabbath where she should be worshiping, right? So she's kind of got it all together. On the other hand, what about the jailer? What do you have to say about him? There's not a lot to say about him other than he's probably an out-and-out pagan, right? No Jewish connection there, nothing's mentioned. He's a jailer. He's got to do nasty stuff to people all day long. And again, it's not like jails nowadays are just getting the cell wall shut and you watch TV, right? These are terrible places to be. And he's put Paul and Silas in the worst of it. In the inner dungeon down there and got their feet locked up in stocks. That's the kind of stuff he has to do for a living day to day, is that kind of torturous nastiness to people. So, you know, not exactly your top tier like candidate for being the holy guy of the bunch, right? It's like he's a jailer and he's a Gentile, and yet the Lord, Jesus Christ, met them both. He met them where they were. And that's how God does things. That's how Christ does it. He meets us where we are, not where we're supposed to be. And I think we get hung up on that. We're supposed to be here. We're supposed to be doing it this way. God meets us where we are, especially in this initial sense of freeing people from their bondage, freeing people into the gospel, freeing people to be free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about this little slave girl? Very, very little said about her, other than she's going around being irritating to Paul. Suddenly that demon's exorcised. And then what? We'd like to know. Luke doesn't tell us. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. Maybe Lydia picked her up and helped her out because she'd be in an unenviable situation there. But when the gospel's crashing in, and just in people's lives are getting rocked and changed around from Lydia to the jailer to the slave girl. The gospel announcement brings personal freedom. The gospel announcement brings personal freedom. Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead so that we could be free from sin. We know we have sin. That's why we spend time confessing it weekly here as we gather to worship. We need to remind ourselves. Yeah, we have all kinds of sin. We have all kinds of putrid stuff that's in us, in our thoughts and our words and the way we treat people and everything else, the way we conduct ourselves. We're not righteous. Christ is our righteousness, and we are sinners. There's freedom from sin and guilt, because with sin comes guilt. That's natural, and that's how God's made it to be. We don't sin with impunity and without guilt. There's guilt that comes with it. And so you can think of your worst sins, the ones you wouldn't even want to bring up and tell your best friend. God says that's under the blood. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that is under the blood, and you're released from guilt. Sin and guilt are gone. What about dominion, though? Are we still under the dominion of sin? Do we still serve Satan and serve wickedness? Now, we see that in example in Paul with the slave girl, that the dominion of sin is broken in Christ. Now, this is one that we have to struggle with our whole lives. I think we struggle with all of these for our whole lives, struggling with the reality of our sin and the gospel, the reality of our guilt because of our sin and the gospel. And then as we sin, we build habits, and God gives us up in sin and that kind of thing, where we're wrapped up in the sinful lifestyle. God breaks that in the gospel. And you can see it with Lydia. You can see it with the Philippian jailer. He meets us where we are and shows us the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have forgiveness of sins, freedom from guilt, and freedom from the dominion of sin as well. So this is the call in your ears this morning, that Jesus Christ has called you to come to him to be set free from sin, set free from guilt, set free from the dominion of sin in your life, to serve him. Instead of being a slave to sin, Jesus Christ has come. Be a slave to me and serve me. That's your call this morning. So Christianity came, the gospel came, this light crashed into Philippi, and it crashed right into the hearts of people. The examples that we have seen there. And it still does that. The message of the gospel still, Jesus Christ is Lord, come serve Him. Come trust Him. Come rest in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Philippi and Roman law. We have Judaism existing there. We have Christianity kind of coming in there, blasting in here through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Silas and the others. But what about the city of Philippi? A little bit of information on that. When Luke mentions it here at the beginning, he says it's a leading city of the district, up there in verse 12, of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. It's a colony of Rome. Now, what's that mean? It means they're not in a Greek city. They're not in a Jewish city. They're in a Roman city. And the laws are going to reflect that reality, and the architecture and everything else is going to reflect that reality as well. The most important thing that happened in the city happened not too far back, from Paul's perspective, within the last 100 years, 42 BC, where there was a civil war going on in Rome. If you ever watched Julius Caesar or read it, at the end of it, it shows like it's off into the civil wars. Well, in those civil wars, Brutus and Cassius, who were the ones who, the friends of Julius Caesar who killed him, who surprised him and killed him, they're off fighting, and Octavian, who's going to become Augustus, and Mark Antony, who's going to die later, have a battle right here in Philippi. And it ends there, and what happens after major battles that kind of are decisive, Rome doesn't really want these soldiers coming back to Rome. They want them out there in the provinces, so they'll oftentimes just take a city and say, now this is a Roman city, and all you who fought in this battle, you can come here and have Roman citizenship and live here. So kind of keeping them off the dole in Rome and setting up. That's what happened in Philippi. It became a Roman colony in 42. And so it had Roman laws. It was like a little Rome. And it had this wonderful aspect of avoiding taxation to Rome. So imperial taxation didn't apply to those in Philippi. That might be part of the economic thing going on there in the story as well. These people are going there because it's a great place to make money. And man, now I can't make money anymore. And that's a big idol being crushed in my life. Okay, so we have a little Rome. And we have a situation where Rome has, and even explicitly so, Rome, as it goes forward, and by the way, everyone's impressed in the ancient world by how quickly Rome consolidates power and how powerful they are, and the order and structure and the legal system they set down. What they call that, oftentimes, especially Augustus as he comes into his own, as Octavian, he calls it his gospel. Octavian has a gospel. By name, he has the same word in Greek. He has some good news to publish, and it's the good news of Rome. Preeminently, the emperor of Rome. And, hey, we have peace for you, maybe. We have security for you, maybe. We have economic stability for you. So this is the gospel of Rome, these good things that are being offered. And here Paul comes in with his gospel into a Roman city. And you can see that if you look at the beginning of Mark chapter 1, the first verse is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is like a banner, like a billboard, saying, step away, Caesar. There is a ruler who's come, Jesus Christ, using his own language, his own way of talking about himself as the Son of God and that kind of stuff. Right? So even in that, you can say, man, there's a real, that gospel comes crashing in. It's not just people getting saved and moving, you know, being from bad to being good, and that's it. It's like, man, it starts messing with everything. This message that comes in crashes in into this old world, and that's how God's designed this gospel. So Paul, an apostle of the new world, coming in the name of Jesus and spreading this light that comes crashing in, is arrested by the old. The authority structures of the old world, that is to say, this kind of the situation in Philippi under Roman rule. And he's abused by the worldly power, so it seems like there's a making for an opposition here. Just like the slave girl who eventually annoyed Paul enough where he said, we're done with you, get out of their spirit. Is the same thing going to happen with him in the Roman state? Where there's enough abuse, they have their own gospel, they're competing with the Lord Jesus Christ for preeminence, and more so, by the way, it comes on the heads of early Christians that if you want to just pinch a little bit of incense to Caesar, why, you're no good, you're a traitor, right? Because you won't offer that worship, which of course the Romans think of as nothing, but the Christians think of it as, oh, that's to be given to God only. And so it puts them in the situation right in the teeth of Rome, to say, well, are you going to be a good Roman citizen or not? And if you're not, that's why we're losing the wars out there too. So you're going to get it coming and going. But Paul's at the beginning of this. He's not quite there yet. But he's in jail. under Roman auspices. He's been beaten publicly under Roman auspices, and it turns out he leaves on the card, he's a Roman. And that's a big problem. That's a big problem for the authorities in that town to have treated a Roman citizen that way. But the interesting thing here is that Paul's suffering under the hand of this of an old world power, political system, that's against him, got him in jail, and yet he uses them, that same power system, to get out. So you see, it's not all one or the other. It's not like the new world comes crashing in with this announcement of the gospel and just destroys everything. It's not quite like that. It reforms and moves things, and especially the people of God. And maybe here's the important point. When God sets us free in the gospel, free from sin, free from condemnation, he sets us free to serve him. He sets us free not to hate those that we would naturally hate. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, slaves, free, whatever divisions people have made civilly or within society, the gospel comes and says, you don't get to do that anymore. You're now one in Christ Jesus. The gospel sets us free also to make use of the things of this world in a lawful way. Paul's free to be a Roman citizen. He's free to be a citizen of Rome and use that, as he does from time to time, through his ministry. Yet at the same time, to rely upon that, like in Psalm 146 that we read and sang, don't put your hope in princes. What happens to those guys? They die, and their breath goes away, and all their plans are gone. Trust the living God. Trust the one who comes and gives us freedom in Christ Jesus, that we can love the people around us that we would naturally hate, that we can be reconciled to God, and that we can take advantage and use the openings that we have, the political footholds that we have for the gospel, for the furtherance of the message of Jesus Christ, not for the glory of Rome, not for the glory of America, not for the glory of the state of Oregon, or your high school, whatever. Those things are all there. But over all of that, and under all of that, is your commitment to, and God's commitment to you in Jesus Christ, that he is Lord. He's Lord over your relationships between groups, between peoples, between races. He's Lord over your relationship between himself and yourself. And also in the way we relate politically and economically and these other things. Jesus Christ renovates us. That gospel comes in and renovates us and turns us into citizens of heaven, living here, trying to figure out how to operate in both worlds and be faithful to our God, while at the same time trusting him. Trusting him to lead us and to accomplish his will as we are trying to be obedient to him. Along with those two pink lines, that for good or ill in someone's life, they mean everything is different. Everything has changed with the knowledge, with the announcement of that pregnancy. The same thing goes on with the announcement of King Jesus, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Nothing is the same after that. People might not perceive it. They might not know what that means, but it is what it means. The announcement of the gospel, light crashing into this world, doesn't leave anything the same. It certainly doesn't leave us the same as God's people. It has to make us reorient ourselves to all of this world, the structures and power of the world, all the political realities, high to low, and say, well, my first allegiance, my identity is in the one into whom I'm baptized. And that rules everything and guides everything and makes problems, makes political problems. But that's what God's here to do, to shake it. And that as he shakes it, things fall. But Jesus Christ will build his church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen.